Welcome to the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm very happy that you've decided to spend part of your day studying with us today. So have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4. That's where we're going to start here in just a moment, in 1 John chapter 4 in the New Testament. Speaking of the phrase, God is love, one writer said in God the Redeemer, when understood in its true biblical sense, love as a divine attribute is unique to the Christian concept of God. I really like the way the writer put that, because love is, after all, supposed to be the Christian's specialty. Love is the greatest expression of our innate spark of divinity. When you look in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, the chapter on love, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of them is love. In John chapter 13, we find out that love is our commandment, our really defining commandment. Jesus himself says there, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's our defining characteristic. People will know who we are because of the love that we show. When we are loving to each other, when we're loving to strangers and those in need, when we're loving even to our enemies, as Jesus expects, it is our love that will show the world that we are truly, truly followers of Christ. If you don't have love, then you're not a follower of Christ, which leads to our text this morning. For 1 John chapter 4, let's read verse 8 and then skip on down to verse 16. 1 John 4 and verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And going down to verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So for as much as we are defined by love, God is so much more defined by it. Never says anywhere in the Bible that we are love. I am not love. You are not love. Not even some of our greatest heroes are love. But God is love. He does not just have love. He doesn't just feel love or express love or show love or understand love. He is love. Another writer in the book called The Christian Doctrine of God said that 1 John chapter 4, this statement of God is love, is the most daring statement that has ever been made in the human language. The fact, he goes on to say, the fact that God is love is the quintessence, the central word of the whole Bible. Now consider a few practical applications before we move on to our next point. First of all, the fact that God is love must never be interpreted to mean that God is only love. He has many other attributes than just love. Consider, for example, if you were to see a large red box. How might you describe that large red box? Well, it can be described as a box. It can be defined in that way by what it is, its function. It can also be described as large, its size. But it can also be described as red, its color. So a large red box has many, many different attributes to it, just as God has many, many attributes. For example, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says that God is light. So if he's light, is he not love also? Are love and light two different things that cannot coexist, possibly? God is love, but according to Revelation 12 verse 19, God is also vengeful. That vengeance is mine, says the Lord. James 4 and verse 5 says that God is jealous. Well, does his jealousy somehow negate or nullify his love? Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 call him a righteous judge. Well, wait a minute. If he's a righteous judge, is he also still loving? Can one be a righteous judge and love at the same time? John 4, 24 says that he's a spirit. Hebrews 12 and verse 29 say that he's a consuming fire. So like a large red box, God has many different facets to him, many ways that you can describe him. God is love as much as he is just, as much as he is truthful, as much as he is an avenger. So anybody who wants to assert that there is not actually any God, but only that love is God, fails to realize that there's more to the Lord than just that one side of him. Keep in mind that the terms God is love and love is God are not interchangeable. Just because God is love does not mean that love itself becomes this almighty trump card for all other considerations. Love is not God. Love can be abused. Love can be misapplied. Love can be neglected. Love can be misguided. So God is love is a true statement, but love is God is not a true statement. The fact that God is love tells us that everything he does, all of his dealings with us, proceed from that love. God always has our best interests in mind. His commandments, therefore, are always good for us, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. And it is best for us to obey them. Go to Deuteronomy 10 and begin in verse 12. Now, I know that we're talking about the Old Testament here, but there's a great lesson here. In Deuteronomy 10, notice what he has to say to the Israelites here as he gives them their law in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. It is for our good that we obey God. Just as it was for the good of the Israelites to obey that law, so it is good for us to obey the New Testament law. It's good for us to do this. Since all of God's dealings with mankind originate from his love, we have to realize that he's always going to treat us with unwavering fairness, compassion, regard. You know, this concept also refutes the idea of deism, which teaches that God simply created the universe and no longer interacts with it in any way. Deism is this idea that God is just a force in the universe, that he's immaterial to our lives or indifferent to our condition. But if God is love, then that true love springs forth in an abundance of concern and care and loving interaction. Think of the things that you love, the people that you love. The people that you love are the people that you invest yourself in. The people who you love are the people who you are going to spend your time with. The people who you love are people you will want to communicate with. God is the same way. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 now. 1 John 4 and verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So the next thing that we learn about God's love is that it is self-giving. It's unselfish. It's concerned with the well-being of his creation, not with his own feelings or his own concerns. People often love themselves, or perhaps love others to the brink of some degree of self-sacrifice, but nobody has loved us as freely, openly, and fully as God has. By virtue of our creation, God loves us. I mean, after spending the time and the energy to design us, to put us in this universe, to give us some purpose on this planet, he is now doubly concerned over our spiritual well-being. And just because we are fallen, just because we have sinned, just because Adam and Eve fell away and were kicked out of the garden, doesn't mean that God loved them less. He would not have made us only to ignore us or treat us with indifference. As Cottrell says in God the Redeemer, God is concerned not only to give us positive blessings of his good creation, but to remove the negative consequences of sin. Thus, in terms of concern, and this is an important point here, keep in mind, we are fallen, we have failed, we have sinned, and we all have fallen short of the glory of God and need him desperately. But think about this. God does not love us less now that we are sinners. He actually loves us even more. It should impress us that God loves us so much in spite of our sin. It goes to show that even if I have nothing in worldly terms because of my hardships, or even if I have less in spiritual terms because of my sin, God still loves me. He loves me even when I'm stripped of everything. And even though we are nothing more than sinners in this world, the love with which God loves us is incomparable. Think about that verse again in 1 John 4:9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. He gave his only begotten Son so that we could live, so that we might be blessed. But now let's take another idea from 1 John chapter 4. Let's go back to verse 7 now. Look at another piece of the puzzle here in 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This verse now tells us that love is from God, which means that the concept of the most beautiful of all emotions has its origin straight from God. It flows from him. It originates from him. It springs forth from him. Love is such a strong part of the nature of God that we cannot trace it back to any root or source but him. Therefore, to love is to be like God. Since according to Genesis 1 verse 26, we're created in God's image, then every expression of sacrificial and unselfish love is tied back to God. Even when the unbeliever does something that is a momentary expression of unselfish love, he is demonstrating that he's made in the image of God. Now, what's so fascinating is that all of our society's most profound expressions of love, basically our understanding of it, our definition of it, comes from the Word of God. We probably, as the human race, wouldn't even know what love is if not for the revelation of God and his influence. After all, just look at what the postmodern world defines as love. When you take God out of the picture, look at what the postmodern world defines as love. Homosexuality becomes love. Adultery becomes love. Pedophilia is a kind of love. We throw around the word love so casually that we cannot help but see that without God's instruction, without God's guidance, without his definition, we are woefully at a loss in truly defining what love is supposed to be. Not only that, but God's love was demonstrated most profoundly by his willingness to sacrifice Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Only begotten denotes single of its kind. The only thing is used of Christ and denotes the only Son of God, or one who, in the sense in which he himself is the Son of God, has no brethren, no equal. Not even Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac back in the book of Genesis could be compared wholly to the death of Jesus. I mean, at least Abraham got to keep Isaac, and he had other sons as well. None of us has ever had opportunity or ability to love to the same degree, though it is a goal to strive for. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love, Jesus says, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We're not required to die for our sins. After all, Christ did that for us. All God asks in return is obedience. Doesn't that sound fair? Let's go back to 1 John. Look at verse 10 now in 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let that phrase sink in. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Love didn't start with us, it started with God. And this verse gives evidence of the utter error in the theory that Jesus came to appease the wrath of a vengeful, angry God. It's not that Jesus and the Father were two different sides of the same coin. There's no good cop, bad cop when it comes to God. There is just God. In every sense of the word, God loves us, even to the point that he holds nothing back from us. He was prepared to give his dearest one, to make a sacrifice bigger than any other, and to give salvation to people who rejected him. In this sense, 1 John 4 and verse 10 is so very true. Compared to how much he loves us, we cannot even begin to say that we have enough love. That's why Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in his first epistle to them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, he tells those people to love still more. He says, you're doing a good job. You have love. I don't have to bore you with that. I don't have to pester you about that, but do it even more. Love still more. We must devote ourselves entirely to the pursuit of self-improvement. We must increase our love, learning more, sacrificing more, giving more. In light of all this, how can any of us possibly be stingy when it comes to God, considering how much he's loved us? How can you not devote more time to him? Why do you complain so much when he asks so little from you? Why do you consider Bible study or prayer to be bothersome chores? Why do we work so hard at finding excuses not to help other people, from excusing ourselves from practicing charity? Well, he'd probably just spend that money buying booze anyway. We need to take the first step in being unselfish. It needs to be up to us. We have got to be unselfish. We have got to live the model of love that God showed us. Not that we love God, but that he loved us first. He loved us, and now our love must be a response. We show that same kind of God love by loving other people first, before anybody deserves it, before your enemy, before your neighbor, before that person who's always treated you poorly, that fellow at work who's always talked down to you, that boss who's always disrespected you, before any of them ever deserve love, you have to show it first. That shows the love of God. It's not about just loving people who love us. It's about loving people who don't deserve our love. Why is it then that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself says, it's not about just loving people who love you. It's about loving your enemies. Don't just love people who can give something back to you. Don't just love people who care about you. Even the sinners understand that. We've got to rise above that. We've got to rise above that and show that our love is of a different caliber than the love that the world defines. The last point that we'll make in this program is God's affection. We need to see that there is a very affectionate side to God. God will always have a soft spot in his heart for creation, which is why he always is there for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. If you've read your Old Testament recently, you know that it's basically a story in God's patience. From one book to the next, even from one chapter to the next, it seems like the people of Israel go from faithfulness to unfaithfulness in a matter of years, even months. And yet God cares about them over and over and over again. Here's some great analogies that follow this idea, many of which we're going to take straight from the Old Testament, the relationship that God has to those people in the Old Testament. God uses in Psalm 103, verse 13, the analogy of a father with his child, that as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on his people. In the New Testament, this same idea is brought out in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. God cares about us so much. Romans 8 and verse 15. Romans 8 verse 15 says that we come to God so tenderly, so humbly, crying to him as a little infant might cry to her father. God uses in Isaiah 49 and verse 15 the analogy of a mother and her infant to describe his relationship to his people. What is more tender than that? I see it in my own life. My wife and I recently had our third child just 3 weeks ago. And I can see it in my own life, the way that my wife loves our infant so much, with such tenderness, with such regard, It is a wholesome love, a pure kind of love. And when I see the way that she loves our daughter, I think I can visualize then what it must be like for God to love us just so much more. In Hosea, really the first several chapters of the book of Hosea, but in particular chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, God uses the husband and wife relationship to describe his relationship with his people Israel. The New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning around verse 21 and on through the end of the chapter, uses marriage, again, as a model for the relationship that God through Jesus Christ has with us. We are his bride. The shepherd and the flock. We all know Psalm 23 very well, don't we? But that's not the only one. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11 also talks about the way that God shepherds his people. That God's people are sheep. God's people need leadership. They need shepherding and guidance, and God is there for us as a shepherd. And the New Testament also brings that idea in John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus is the great shepherd. The sheep know his voice. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, a really interesting one here, Jesus says that as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, so I wanted to gather you, O Jerusalem, into my safety. These are all great analogies that show God's tender affection. And when we consider all of these examples, we need to remember that whatever emotions or feelings or tender affections are associated with these relationships in a human sense, whatever is associated with them in a human sense, is infinitely multiplied in the divine mind. How much do you love and cherish your wife? How much do you love your children? How much do you sacrifice for your family? How devoted are you to a local congregation, a church family? Now take all of those emotions and imagine it from God's perspective. God is reaching out to us always with his love and his tenderness. But the same God, keep this in mind, the same God who loves is also just and righteous. He will not only welcome the sheep into his fold on the last day, but he will also expel the unrighteous and the ungodly. Now, as hard as it is to believe, condemnation of sinners shows as much of God's love as salvation for saints. And you're thinking, how can that be? How can God be showing love by condemning sinners to eternal hell? Well, a big part of that is the idea of understanding that God's love is a perfect love. It's not a faulty love. It's not a broken love. It's not a small version of love. It's real love. It's true love. And true love does not allow people to get away with things. True love tells people the truth of it. True love tells people what they need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. And true love also holds people accountable. If you really loved your children, for example, would you let them get away with everything? If you truly, truly loved your children, would you let them just do whatever they felt like without having any repercussions, without having any consequences at all? No, of course not. True love requires justice, and true love requires accountability. Now, if you're not a Christian here as you're listening to this radio program, I want to encourage you to become one. Maybe the things that we've talked about today have spurred your interest in studying further. Please, if you have an interest in studying the gospel, in knowing what God's expectation for you in this life is, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ, and we would love to help you grow closer to God. And as always, have a blessed day.